Good singing. At this time, you can go ahead and be dismissed to your classes. Brother Edward is teaching in here for pastor, so if you usually stay here, just stay put.
It looks like our holy huddle is... Aren't you guys in that section supposed to move to this section? What are the rules in here? There are no rules in here. Okay. This is the last in the series on Titus. And as so often happens here, the sermon, Pastor asked me weeks ago if I'd fill in for him tonight. And I worked on a sermon, and I usually finish the sermon pretty quickly and then spend the next few weeks just making sure it's perfect. I had no idea what Pastor Sommerdorf was going to be speaking on. And it so happens that, and it happens often in our church, which always is a thrill to me, that what I'm going to share with you tonight follows on perfectly from what he was speaking about, the manifest word of God. And so let's pray and get right into that. Father, we do thank you that we can gather here this evening around your word. We pray that you keep your hand on our pastor and his family as they take a much needed vacation. Bless us here this evening, Lord. Let your word go forth under the power of the Holy Spirit, and touch our hearts, enlighten us, fill us with joy, bring us closer to thee. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The manifest word of God, the word manifest means clear or obvious to the mind. The Apostle Paul's background and training as a Pharisee made him devoted to God's word. He wasn't only familiar with it, but also understood the importance God placed on it. And that's apparent throughout his writing and teaching. When God speaks, whether in scripture or through preaching, we should listen and obey. Here is some of what the Bible says, the New Testament says about that. Romans 10 and verse 8, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Romans 10, 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." 2 Corinthians 5, 19, "God was in Christ," and Christ, of course, was the living word. "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." That word of reconciliation is the word that brings people to Christ and reconciles them with God. Ephesians 1:13, "Ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Ephesians 5:25, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And Ephesians 6:17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And lastly, Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." In Paul's letter to Titus, who is establishing newly planted churches on the small Mediterranean island of Crete, Paul packs a lot of teaching into three short chapters. He begins by declaring the authority of the truth of God made evident through and by the preached word of God. This is what he says in Titus 1, verses 2 and 3. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandments of God, our Savior. That is an extraordinary statement. Remember that Paul was living in a day when the only scriptures were the New Testament. Christ had come, Christ had gone, and now the apostles were left to establish the church and write the epistles that made up the epistles and the gospel that make up the New Testament. And Paul knew that he was speaking the word of God. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Bible very well. He was founded in the scriptures, and I can't imagine what thoughts were running through his mind as he preached, knowing that he was speaking the word of God to God's people. Just an extraordinary thought. He goes on to instruct Titus about dedication to maintain the truth of the word of God. By the way, it was a fresh word of God. He wasn't preaching the Old Testament to them. He was preaching something entirely new. He was stating a new word of God that, of course, grew out of the Old Testament. But here's what he says in his instructions to Titus. Firstly, he talks about qualifications for church leaders and says that they should hold fast the faithful word, chapter 1 and verse 9. Then he tells Titus to rebuke those who spread misinformation. Vain, which means empty, vain talkers and deceivers, people who spoke a wrong word. He says, watch out for them. He urges Titus to teach sound doctrine. Speak thou the things that become or are proper for sound doctrine. Chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 and verse 15. Tells him to teach about the grace of God. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And lastly, he tells him to maintain good works. These things I will that thou affirm. And how did he affirm them? In the word that he was speaking. Constantly. 3 and verse 8. And then 3 and verse 9. Final warning, avoid foolish questions. Dependence on the word of God while rejecting the empty words of man is a clear theme throughout the letter to Titus, building on the powerful introductory idea that we've already looked at, that God manifests his eternal words through preaching. The implication of this extraordinary truth demands our closer attention. By the way, the weight that is on anybody who would get behind the holy desk and actually declare this is the word of God is enormous. I can't imagine what awaits those who dare to stand up to represent Christ, supposedly, who don't know him and don't respect this word and yet preach in his name. Well, we'll leave that in God's hands. The fact is, before there was anything else, there was God speaking. Let's first establish some context for what we mean when we refer to God. Ideas about God flow from five major religions: Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. And then scores of other religions are derivatives of those five, recognizing multitudes of gods, female, male gods, it gods, gods in things in the material world, as the material world, and gods who are kind of ethereal and you're never quite sure where they reside. Christianity acknowledges one God and adds a unique understanding of the way he reveals his character and nature through a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This Trinity is essential to our knowledge of God. The Father is the eternal, supreme initiator, creator of all things visible and invisible, who exists outside of his creation. The Son is God's expression in human form, who visits his creation. The Holy Spirit is God's omnipresence in the world. He's everywhere, indwelling his people, revealing himself in them and through them. Only the Christian God in the three-in-one form meets us in each of our human dimensions of spirit or heart, soul, that is our mind, and our physical body. Though infinitely far from us, beyond our comprehension or knowing, our Creator makes himself near and knowable as the God who came to us and who speaks to us. What an incredible thought. Our God came to us and speaks to us. He speaks in numerous ways. It's the nature of God to speak. He fills the world with his speaking voice, according to Tozer. A.W. Tozer. If you've never read A.W. Tozer, I highly recommend his books. How does God speak? Firstly, by the fact of his creation. Vast, complex, and magnificent, the logically precise product, creation, the logically precise product of a profound intelligence with unlimited power. Every detail of our origin speaks of the deliberate act of a purposeful creator. You can read that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18. In fact, let's turn there. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. Oh, there it is. I'll just read it off the screen. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God speaks by his creation. There is no excuse for anyone who says, I don't believe in God, or I never knew God existed, or I never thought there was any point in seeking after God. God is evident by the fact of his creation. Secondly, he speaks through his written word, passed on to us by men inspired at different times and in different ways to provide a complete explanation and guide as to our origin, where do we come from? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, to know the difference between right and wrong. And lastly, our destiny, where are we headed? No book but the Bible addresses each of these questions with whole, logical answers. This extraordinary book, you've got to work really, really hard to try and disannul this book, to make it worthless, to say, yeah, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. Because the Bible, as you read it, is incredibly logical. It builds one logical thought on another and reveals in the end the complete complexity of God as much as we can attain or retain in our thinking. From Genesis to Revelation, one extraordinary story. It's a complete explanation and guide. Then God speaks through his living word, who visited us and lived amongst us as a man untainted by the human defect of sin. And we are invited to relate to God in Jesus Christ. Why? To establish a dialogue with him, to speak to him, and to hear him speak to us. We're going to say a lot more about that in a moment. And then God speaks through the Holy Spirit, by those indwelling those who receive him, confirming that we are his. That wonderful statement in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's a voice speaking inside you saying that you belong to God. Isn't that incredible? It's wonderful. There are five times in the Bible, as I've pointed out in other messages, five times in the Bible that God makes that statement that we know we are His because His life inside us confirms that. Then God speaks through preaching, as Paul communicated to Titus. And lastly, God speaks through circumstances of life that teach us we must maintain close fellowship with Him to overcome this present evil world. The one thing we cannot complain about is that God never says anything to us. He's constantly speaking. It's as we draw close to Him that we begin to more fully appreciate the life-giving indispensability of His living Word. Resurrection life is cultivated in our hearts and minds through a blossoming conversation with Him. As our conversation, our dialogue with God matures, as we speak to Him more and more and listen to Him more and more, so we mature spiritually and our attachment to Him, our knowledge of Him, our enjoyment of Him grows proportionately. And all of that is possible because He first reached out to communicate with us. A.W. Tozer, who I've already mentioned, notes that the written word of God is confined by the necessities of ink and paper. But the voice of God is alive and free. It is His present voice that makes the written word all-powerful. When we read the Bible, we're not just reading ink on paper. We're reading the living word of God that is made alive to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in that word that we're reading. It is alive. It's the most extraordinary thing and the most wonderful thing. Before there was anything else, there was this God speaking. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. And if you go to Genesis chapter 1, we find that the written word describes how it was. Genesis 1 verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then look at verse 6. "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Verse 9. "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place." Verse 11. "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind." Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years." Verse 20, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly and moving creatures that hath life." Verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind." And verse 26, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Verse 29, "And God said," behold, he's speaking to Adam here. The first time God spoke to a human, "I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth." And then in verse 31, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And that was the world that he had spoken into existence. Tozer adds that God is still here and he is still speaking. Hallelujah. He never stopped. Oops, too many pages at once. This is what Tozer goes on to say. "God did not write a book and send it by a messenger to be read at a distance by unaided minds. He spoke a book and lives in his spoken words, constantly speaking his words and causing the power of them to persist across the years." What a wonderful statement. From John 1:9, Tozer notes that the word of God affects the hearts of all men as light in the soul. But the tragedy is that our eternal welfare depends upon our hearing, and we have trained our ears not to hear God's word. This week we've heard David Sommerdorf describe our condition as renting the word of God and not owning it, and that's exactly what he meant. We've trained our ears not to hear the word of God. Language has tremendous power. The power of language. From the Genesis record, we understand that speech is an essential element in creation, lying at the very center, and we've just seen that by reading those various verses, lying at the very center of creation. God's creative work was completed only after he spoke every component of this world into being and placed humans at the center of it, pronouncing it all very good. The speaking God began to reveal his purpose in creation by initiating a conversation with Adam. That was the next thing that happened. Teaching him language. Do you understand what happened? God had to teach Adam how to speak. He had to teach him the words. He had to make that known to him so that they could communicate with each other. To facilitate their communication in the Garden of Eden, Adam in turn discovered the power of language through his ability to formulate thoughts. If you didn't know how to speak, you wouldn't know how to think. Because it's the words in your mind that allow you to form ideas. It's the words in your mind that teach you things. Without words, you just have a blank slate in there. Words are an amazing thing. And that's why it's one of the first things God did was to teach Adam to speak. And then Adam discovers the power of language through his ability to formulate thoughts and to name things with an identity apart from himself. This ability, remember God told him to name things? So Adam did. He started to name things. This ability to perceive and define the common noun, that is, describing a person, a thing, or a place, or even naming a concept, as first used by Adam, is the basis of human speech, the thing that differentiates us from animals. The common noun, the fact that we can speak, and do you realize that's why this country is under attack in our education system, so that more than half of kids who graduate from school today cannot speak properly. They speak at a fourth grade level. It's shocking. But that's the devil at work. If you can't speak, you can't think. And if you can't think, you're not worth much more than a donkey. When Eve was created, Adam named her. The conversation initiated by God began to expand as Adam and Eve spoke with each other and with God. You realize there was first God speaking, then there was God and Adam speaking, and now there's God, Adam, and Eve speaking. The whole conversation is growing. We learn from this record that language facilitated all God did, made it comprehensible to Adam and Eve. And through their use of speech, they made God and his purpose comprehensible to every human being descended from them on planet Earth, including you and me this evening. It started with God teaching Adam and Eve to speak, and they passed that on to their descendants, and here we are. Speech set the stage for everything that would unfold in Eden and in the thousands of years since Eden, up to this very moment. Speech is the key to everything we know. It is the foundation of every inner thought and the bridge for every relationship, especially our relationship with God. And once again, evidence of the assault of the enemy of our souls is the filthiness of speech, the emptiness of speech. There is no greater evidence of the existence of Satan than something ill-named rap music. Unbelievable how speech has been degraded to a level that is virtually one step above animals We do not know how long the original three-way conversation continued, how it developed, or how Adam and Eve thrived from it. Language was the tie that bound their intimate personal relationship with God and fueled their every learning moment, right up to the fateful day when the first human couple exercised their free will and abruptly interrupted the conversation with God. The enormity of their transgression made them hide from him in fear and in silence. The first one was disobedience. The second one was choosing silence instead of speech in their relationship with God. They heard the voice of the Lord God. Genesis 3 verses 8 to 10 tells us, they heard the voice of the Lord God, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They did not want to speak to him because they'd broken his law. And that is an extraordinary sin. The amazing picture of the cross and God in human form dying in agony upon it vividly demonstrates how far he was willing to go to restore the conversation between himself and us. The God who speaks does not accept willful silence or awkward incomprehension as the end state of those whom he created for the purpose of conversing with him. We were made to talk to God. We were made to hear his voice. And God will not accept those who refuse to enter that conversation. Scripture powerfully reveals God's preferred conversation and careful steps at restoration after the fall. The Old Testament narrative is a record of largely unwilling or uncomprehending response to God's one-way communication in the form of commandments and prescriptions that laid a foundation for re-establishing a fully interactive dialogue. It was a period rife with misinterpretation and stubborn disobedience by the people God chose to receive his communications. They stood at a distance. God was their guide, but not their close friend. This fact was made abundantly clear in the story of Job, poor old Job. By God's own testimony, Job was unique in the world of his day, a perfect and an upright man, yet Job knew God only from a distance. Despite acknowledging God with gratitude and appreciation, Job did not enjoy what you and I take for granted, an intimate relationship based on two-way communication with God. When Job's great trial came, he entered on dangerous ground by demanding a meeting with God to argue his case and to receive an explanation for his suffering. He assumed a level of intimacy with God and a right that did not exist. That right was lost in the Garden of Eden. The divide from Eden was still there, later typified when God called to Moses from out of the burning bush and said, "Don't come too close." And the divide was later made terribly apparent when Aaron's two sons died instantly as they attempted to approach God in an unauthorized way. This explains God's harsh response to Job. "Who is this," speaking to Job, "that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Job 38 and verse 2. It was only when Job repented and confessed his ignorance and arrogance that God relieved his suffering. But Job never received an explanation from God. As we look back at the Old Testament from our vantage point as New Testament Christians, we should be humbled by our unique status with God, made possible by salvation in Christ. And we should be convicted by the magnitude of our sin when our relationship with God is marked more by silence than by an ongoing conversation with him through prayer, reading his word until it comes alive in us, and receiving his word through sermons enlivened by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We don't think of it as sin when we don't pray. We don't think of it as sin when we're not listening for God to speak to us. That's why Paul told us, pray without ceasing, pray constant, talk. What he was saying, the prayer there wasn't getting on your knees and putting your hands in a certain position at the altar. He was saying, carry on a conversation with God. Just talk to God all day long and listen for God to talk back to you. Now, you're not going to hear an audible voice. Of course, you might if you're a prophet, but you know when God is speaking to you, in the beauty of that sunset, or in a thought that comes through your mind, or in an emotion that suddenly strikes you as you think on something. God is constantly speaking to us, encouraging us, warning us. The language of love is the language we speak when we speak to God and hear Him speak to us. The New Testament outlines our glorious liberation from the restrictions of Old Testament communication, underlined by the invitation, an amazing invitation, to come boldly to the throne of grace. Come straight into my presence, says God. I want to hear from you. Let's talk. And too often our answer is, I'm kind of busy right now. Can I get back to you? What a thought. But we do it all the time without thinking. Come boldly to the throne of grace, into the very presence of our Abba Father. There, the conversation is always warm and intimate. It's very different to Job's experience, as is made clear when we note the Apostle Paul's reaction to his own sufferings, which were arguably greater than Job. You can read that in Corinthians, a list of sufferings that, unbelievable what Paul went through. And Paul, unlike Job, never complained. What was the difference? He tells instead, Paul does, I've been caught up into paradise where he heard sacred words not possible for a man to speak or to repeat. Then he recounts a further trial sent from God to keep him humble because of the greatness of his revelations. And like Job, he begs for relief. On top of everything else Paul had suffered, he then gets this awful ailment, which commentators think was a horrible eye disease, which was very common in those days, where your eyes literally would be drooling pus. That's why Paul says his countenance was not good to look upon. Do you know how Paul must have felt? Here he is speaking God's word to people, establishing churches, leading people to Christ, knowing that they're looking at his face that is gross and grotesque. Pus streaming out of his eyes. No wonder he begged God, please heal me from this. He begs for relief, but unlike Job, he speaks to God from within the context of an already established close relationship and ongoing conversation that leads to an answer which Paul joyfully embraces. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 to 10, and he said unto me, that's God speaking to Paul. And we read that so casually. What he's saying here is God, who spoke the universe into existence, when I approached him begging for relief, God answered me. The same God who created the universe spoke to me, says Paul, and said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response, because he knew he was talking to God Almighty himself and had a relationship with God Almighty, that of communication with God, his response is to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Doesn't mean he's a sadist or a, what's the guy, whatever it is. Guy who likes hurting himself. He's not saying I take pleasure in my suffering. He says I'm content in my suffering. There's a purpose for my suffering because God spoke to me and told me that. In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak in myself, then I am strong in Christ. God's grace was unknown to Job as it was known to Paul. It was the crucial difference in their relationship with God. In Job's case, Christ had not yet come to live with us, to die for us, and to rise again from the dead, providing forgiveness for our sin and allowing free access to communicate with our Father in heaven. That was the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth, to reestablish communication. As Christians, we take for granted the extraordinary fact that would have been unthinkable to Job. We are part of God's loving family, enjoying all the privileges and blessings that such a close relationship implies, including constant two-way communication. It's not one way. We don't speak out into the void. When we talk to God, we are talking to a God who's alive and who, according to Malachi, so much enjoys hearing from us that when we speak to God or about God, he literally bends his ear to listen to us and tells an angel, write that in a book. That's how much God values our communication with him. And we take it for granted. People like Job's comforters are unable to confuse us when we have God himself to guide us. John 1:12-14, as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus later declares, he that is of God heareth God's words. John 8:47. And my sheep hear my voice. John 10:27. When he heals a man born blind, Jesus asks him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? The now seeing man replies, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And listen to this. Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. The blind man, just as we are often blinded, could not comprehend in that moment that God himself was standing face to face with him, talking to him. Fantastic. What a God. What an incredible God that he would do that. John 13:34-17:26. By the way, the blind man didn't comprehend it. I already say that. That in the moment God talking directly to him was an even greater miracle than receiving new eyes. I mean, getting a new set of eyes was a pretty big miracle, but the fact that God was talking face to face with him was a far greater miracle. John 13:34-17:26 is a lengthy passage in the gospel that preserves the very words of Jesus speaking directly and intimately to generations of his followers, from New Testament times to the present and beyond. He details what it means to receive his life and to follow him. The heart of this discourse appears in 14 and verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. The word keep there means obey. If a man loves me, he'll obey me, the words that I speak. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We'll come and live with him. If you'll just appreciate my words, if you'll just listen when I talk to him, and the implication here is if you'll talk back. God wants to hear us. It is in hearing and doing the words of our Lord and Savior and maintaining an intimate conversation with him as we pray without ceasing that Christians should be defined. This is how the world should know us. We are the ones who speak to God. We are the ones to whom God speaks. At the end of his lengthy farewell to his disciples, Jesus exhorts them to hear his words, to receive his words, to obey his words, and to pass his words on to others. Let's look at John 17 from verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus speaking to his Father, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, how? Through thy truth. Make them holy by your word. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them also into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. I'm going to stop there. I want to take you back to what he says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. God sent Jesus into the world to speak his word, to teach the truth. And Jesus says, I've done it, what you did for me, I'm now doing for them. Every one of us who's received his word, he says, you have a responsibility to now take that word and share it with others. It is precisely the exhortation that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, passes on to Titus, who is laboring to establish new churches. The same exhortation is just as relevant to us today. Hear his word, speak to him, receive his word, and then pass it on. Don't let his word stop with you. Don't let his speaking stop with you. I'm looking at someone in here this evening, and I don't want to embarrass the person by saying who it is. Quiet, dear Christian person, is constantly sharing the word of God with others. Constantly. I've bumped into this person several times, and what a witness. What a wonderful witness. That's exactly what God wants us to do. Not to be heroes, just messengers, just share his word. Before there was anything else, there was God speaking. He is still speaking. When we hear and receive his word, we join in eternal conversation with him. The fact is, when you are saved by the grace of God and you begin that dialogue with him, it's never going to end. When we leave this life, we enter the eternity with him, we're still going to be carrying on that conversation, the same dialogue, the same two-way communication. That's what God desires. That's why we're created. The question each of us must answer is to what extent we obey the word of God. To what extent we converse with God, and to what extent we expand the conversation by passing his word on to others. To borrow a phrase from Brother Sommerdorf, to what extent do we rent the word, and to what extent do we own the word? Father, help us to be those who treasure your word.